who divide the Bible into seven different periods of time. It's our answer to Arminians, who think that salvation is just our holding on to the Lord. When God makes a covenant, it is absolutely, perfectly final, and it is all-sufficient from A to Z, as they say in America, or Z, as we say in Canada, and it is all-encompassing. Every aspect of our salvation is included in this covenant. If it was just the initial calling to faith, and then we were left to ourselves, then it would not be a full salvation. It would only be a part. And you probably heard that saying that God does his part, now it's up to us to do our part. Well, that's totally contrary to the way God has ordained the gospel, because he has made a covenant with man. Now, in the history of the world, there are actually two covenants. One was with Adam, which was a covenant of works. And then after Adam sinned, God gave the promise of a Savior, and you have the covenant of grace. And from Genesis 3, verse 15, where that first promise is given, from then on, from that point in history, God deals with his people in the world through a covenant of grace. Every aspect of God's dealings with men in his church, or those whom he will save, are through that covenant of grace. Well, that's just my little summary to get us all stirred up and interested in the subject this morning. Let's have somebody lead us in prayer here this morning. Brian, would you lead in prayer? We'll ask the Lord to bless and bless the children downstairs as well. Amen. Amen. Thank you. Well, the Westminster Confession of Faith defines a very major aspect of the gospel. It doesn't leave it open. It doesn't leave it hanging in the air which way we're supposed to believe, but rather it gives us this covenant view. And this is God's whole scheme of salvation. From eternity, before the world was created, God had planned our redemption through his Son by all the various elements, every part, every step, every outcome was in this all-encompassing plan to save his people. Now, the Westminster Confession of Faith gleans this, of course, from the Bible. The Bible teaches that God is a covenant God. And you know that right through the Bible, there's this history of covenants. Covenant with Abraham, covenant with Noah, covenant with David, with Moses, and many of the key figures in the history of Israel. God made a covenant with them. Well, those covenants were just a little historical part in this eternal covenant that God has made with his people and his church. Now, the reason for a covenant, why is a covenant even required? Well, as it's set out here in the beginning, the distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition, and I put in the definition of that, benefits of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which ye have been pleased to express by way of a covenant. So you can see that it is God coming down to man's level, coming down to meet man at the point of his need, because if man was to rise up to God's level, it would never happen. Whether it was even was a perfect world, where there was no sin yet, man could never rise to God's level, because he's infinite, he's eternal, and he is absolutely, eternally holy. So God in his goodness has come down to the level of man. He did that in the Garden of Eden, giving to Adam and Eve promises. Now, if you go over to the right-hand side, you will see the elements of a covenant. When God makes a covenant, there are obviously two parties involved. Then there's a promise, conditions, and a penalty or reward. Now, the nearest thing that you might have as a covenant might be on your property. There is probably in the deeds of your property a covenant made with your neighbors, things that you can and can't do, and you are locked into that. There might be a waterway right, and if the city requires, they can come in and dig that up any time. Or there might be a laneway or a roadway right or covenant. And a covenant is really an agreement. The owner of the property makes an agreement with the city or the neighborhood, whatever it is, that I will live in this home at peace. It's my property. But you have the right to run lines through it, water lines, gas lines, or hydro lines, better say that for Vern's benefit here, or maybe there's a roadway that runs down by the side and it's a shared roadway. And so to come to an agreement, a covenant is written right in the deed of the property. You live here, you buy that home, reading that covenant, and of course you promise to agree to it. So there's a promise. And there are conditions. You can't block that right of way. You can't concrete over it and say, well, it's my property, you've no right here. No, you have to keep conditions. And then there are rewards. Or if you break the covenant, the agreement, then there could be a penalty. You're going to have to pay your neighbor compensation. You're going to have to allow some judge to declare what you did has cost your neighbor X amount of money, and you got to pay. That's the penalty. Or if you agree and keep the agreement, then, of course, you can take your neighbor to the judge if need be. And you might be the one who gets the payback because your neighbor has broken the agreement. And so in any covenant or in any contract, that's another term you could use, or simply the word agreement you could use. There are its parties, the owner of the house, the neighbor, or the city. Its promise, I agree to live here, but I give you the right to come on and do certain things on this property. Its conditions, I won't concrete over it. I won't shoot you if you come on the property. And then if you break that, there's a penalty. If you keep that, there's a reward. And so when God made a covenant with man, and God came down to man's level to do so, a covenant making and a covenant keeping God said, I will do this if you will place yourself into this agreement. And of course, God promised his son. He promised that he would redeem us. He promised every blessing through the covenant of grace. This is what the Bible teaches. And the word covenant comes up again and again. It'll be used today at the Lord's table, where the Lord Jesus said, this cup is the new testament in my blood. The word testament there means covenant. This is the New Testament, the new covenant in my blood. And so Christ has fulfilled his part. He has kept the promise of laying down his life for his people. And of course, we are to come into his salvation, to enjoy all the benefits and all the rewards. So that just sort of clarifies what a covenant is. Now, in the Garden of Eden, there was made with Adam and Eve a covenant of works. And we'll come to that in section 2. But let's go back and read the first one. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition or benefits of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. This is God in his love and goodness coming down to our level and saying, I'm going to do this for you. I'm going to make you an agreement, and I will work with you on this very basis. Now, here are all the scriptures that are given that establish that God is a God of covenant. Just take the first one, 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 25. First Samuel 2:25. If one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat him? Notwithstanding, they hearken not unto the voice of their father, because he would slay them. If one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, in other words, what hope is there? We're done. Once sin happens, there's no hope. It's over. And so God, to make an agreement of mercy with us, is his condescension. And let's go to the last one, Acts 17:24. Acts 17:24. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth life to all, and breath, and all things. So you can see that God is totally the God of creation, who gives us life and breath and everything. What a distance there is between the creature and the God of heaven. So if there's going to be any relationship between the two, there needs to be an agreement, a covenant. And that comes up now in our next little section, number 2, the covenant of works made with Adam. The first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam, and in him to his posterity, upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. Now that was Adam and Eve in the garden before the fall, and God made a promise of life, that if you do this, you live, that if you do not eat of the forbidden fruit, if you obey me, you will live forever. But there was a penalty. If you disobey, you will die. And so that was the covenant that was made with Adam. It was a covenant of works. And you'll see that in Genesis 2:17, right there in the Garden of Eden. Genesis 2:17, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. So there's the penalty. So you have a promise. If you don't eat of it, you live. The penalty is you die. And this is God's promise. He will live up to his part of it, if Adam and Eve lived up to their part of it. But of course, we know they fell. They partook of the forbidden fruit. And therefore, they were given the sentence of death. and that death has passed upon the world. Romans 5 is a very good chapter as well, for by one man's disobedience, sin came into the world, and all men have sinned. That's Romans 5:12. And so we see this covenant of works with Adam and Eve. Now, when men fell into sin, God made a new covenant, and that is called the covenant of grace. And we're going to section 3 now, the covenant of grace made with Christ. Man in his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace, wherein he freely offered unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto life his Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe. So this covenant of grace is of a totally different nature from the covenant of works. It is all mercy, and it is God coming down not only to perfect man and woman in the Garden of Eden, but coming even further down to the level of sinners. Sinners who have no faith, have not the ability to repent, have no ability to do good, can never pay off their debt. They are guilty, shameful, disgusting. They are lost in sin and blind, spiritually bankrupt. And yet God, in his extreme grace and mercy, comes down, 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 down to where man is at in his sinful condition, and offers him a covenant of grace. It's not a covenant of do and live, not like Adam and Eve. It's not a covenant of works, but just simply believe. Believe. And to enable man to believe, God gives the Holy Spirit. And that's the wonderful power and the grace of the gospel. Now, without doing too much on that, let's go up to the brackets on the right-hand side. And here's a question. What are the elements of the covenant of works? Its parties, God and Adam. Adam is the federal head of mankind. Its promises for life. Its condition, obedience. Adam was to obey God explicitly in every detail. Its penalty or reward, eternal death or life. So that was the nature of the covenant of works. But see how different is the covenant of grace in the next box. What are the elements of the covenant of grace? Its parties. God and Christ as the federal head of elect sinners. Now notice something. The covenant is made between God the Father and God the Son. It is not directly with men. It is God saying to the Son, I'm going to make you the head of my people, and I'm going to make you the worker to keep the law, to die in their place and pay off all their guilt. And I'm going to make an agreement with you that you leave heaven, go down into the world, all the way to Calvary, suffer and die to save my people. And that is the nature of the covenant of grace. That's the parties involved. And so God looks upon his church in his Son. He's the head, and he's the one who's to do the work. Then there are the promise. God promised life, eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So the promise is life for all for whom Christ died and for all who believe in him. And then there is condition. What is required? The obedience of Christ. He's the one who takes the headship and fulfills every obligation to save sinners. and fulfill the covenant of God. Then there is the penalty or reward. If the Lord Jesus failed, there would be eternal death. If the Lord Jesus succeeded, there would be eternal life. And of course we know that he succeeded because he rose from the dead, ascended to the Father, is seated at the right hand of God. Now, so I want you to get it, that the covenant of grace is not made between God and you directly, or me directly. God made a covenant with his Son. He's called the second Adam. And just as God made a covenant, firstly, the covenant of works with the first Adam, when that failed, God made a covenant of grace with his own Son, the Lord Jesus. And in him is every blessing to his people. Because of his perfect obedience, because of his atoning death, resurrection, every blessing comes to believers who put their trust in the Lord Jesus. So that's the elements of the covenant of grace. The second is, yes, it will never be replaced. It is the only way that God has ordained to deal with sinful men. The first covenant of works was to deal with perfect men, because sin had not yet entered the world. The covenant of grace is the only way God deals with sinners, sons and daughters of Adam, who have fallen into all the guilt and all the shame of sin. Now, Romans 5 is very important here, and I'd like to go back to that. Romans 5, 12 through 18. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And so that's what went wrong with Adam. That was the covenant of works. Now, verse 16. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. And so the covenant of grace was made between God the Father, God the Son, and Christ came into the world to be a worker, to be obedient to the law of God, the Ten Commandments, the moral law, to live sinlessly, righteously, that all his works would be perfect. And all the while, he was earning perfection or righteousness for his people. And if we put our trust in the Lord Jesus, all the value, all the merits of Jesus' work is given unto us. Now, let's move on to number 4, section 4. The covenant of grace is called a testament of Jesus' death. This covenant of grace is frequently set forth in the Scripture by the name of a testament, in reference to the death of Jesus Christ, the testator, and to the everlasting inheritance with all things belonging to it, therein bequeathed. So, it's all premised on the death of the Lord Jesus. And he is the testator, the death of the testator. The testator is the person making the will. When I'm going to die and I make a testament or a will to who's going to have any money I have, who's going to wear my suit, who's going to have my shoes, who's going to have my boots, who's going to have my car, and I make out that list of statement, my will and testament. And I am the person dying, and when I die, those things immediately transfer to the wish list that's on that testament. When Christ died as the testator, his testament, his possessions, merits, are transferred to his people. That's the language we have in the Bible. And so when you read of covenant, testament, testator, and all of these are in our Bible, this is the covenant language, that we are heirs, that we are joint heirs with Christ, and all that he has purchased by his life and death is made over to us when we believe on him purely by faith. And therefore it's grace. It's not by works. It's a gift, totally free. We don't lift a finger. We don't do a thing to earn it. It is all given to us wonderfully and freely. Now, where do you see this in the Bible? Well, let's take a couple of verses here. Luke 22:20. Charlie, will you read that one for us? 1 Corinthians 11:25. Brian. And Hebrews 7:22. Joseph, if you'd read that one. Let's just take a look at these verses. Go ahead, Charlie. 22:20. All right, so there you have in Luke's Gospel the account of Christ's death and the night of his arrest and betrayal, the night of his, before his death on the cross. He refers to this as a testament. Brian? All right, very good. Joseph?
Hebrews 7:23. May so much that Jesus made a surety of our
death. All right, so here we have, you know, that common language we use at the communion. We will do that today. And when we are remembering Jesus' death, we are remembering the great covenant, the great promise. The covenant contains a promise. It contains parties. God the Father, God the Son made this arrangement, and the promise is that through his death, to all for whom he died, every heavenly blessing, every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus is made to us. And so this is the language of the Bible. So Reformed doctrine, which is the Westminster Confession of Faith, this method of speaking about the gospel is very biblical, and it uses the biblical terms and lays them out in explained ways that help us to get a good grasp of what the gospel is. Now, how are we doing for time? We're okay, I think. One covenant, two administrations. We've got the Old Testament and the New Testament. And I suppose the natural thinking is, well, that must have been old, therefore it's done away. And then there's the new, that means that replaces the old. That's sort of how we think. If you get something in your house, in your kitchen, an old refrigerator and a new refrigerator, the old one gets out and the new one is put in its place. But that's not the meaning here. It means one covenant from Genesis 3:15 right to Revelation 22, one covenant, but two administrations. In the Old Testament, it's the same person in view, Christ. It's the same blood in view, the blood of Jesus. But of course, as you know, they've got priestly sacrifices, the tabernacle, the temple, and all that way of worship. But they were pointing to Christ. And it was Christ with whom God made the covenant through his Son. And you know Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent. The Lord Jesus is in view. He's the object in view, right in Genesis 3:15. And right through the Old Testament, who's in view? The Lord Jesus. The Passover lamb is a picture of Christ. Isaiah 53, when Philip spoke to the Ethiopian, he preached unto him Jesus. And so the ministry, the forward look to Jesus was all in the Old Testament. But it was administered differently. Then when Christ died on the cross, the veil was torn in two. And the New Testament administration was brought in, where you have the simple preaching of the word, you have the sacraments, you have communion, baptism, you have the New Testament way of worship. But it's one covenant. Now, that's a concept that some people have a lot of difficulty with. And it's not helped when you have been under dispensational teaching. That is, by the teaching of a man called J.N. Darby, C.I. Schofield, and various ways of presenting the gospel, that the history divides up into seven periods of time. But covenant theology, covenant perspective, laid out in the Westminster Confession of Faith, does not give that. Now let's read number 5, just get the language here. This covenant was differently administered in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel. Under the law, it was administered by promises, prophecy, sacrifices, circumcision, the Paschal Lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all for signifying Christ to come, which were for that time sufficient and efficacious. They were effective. Through the operation of the Spirit to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sin and eternal salvation, and is called the Old Testament. The Old Administration, that's what that means. It's the same Savior. We all know the Jews look for the Messiah. We as Christians accept that Jesus is the Messiah. He was born into the world, the incarnated Son of God. He is the one who was promised through the Old Testament. So it is the same Savior, the same obedient person who Old Testament people look to. Now, when you come to the New Testament administration, we're coming out of section 6. The New Testament administration is clearer and wider, but not different. Under the gospel, when Christ the substance was exhibited, the ordinances in which this covenant is dispensed are the preaching of the word, the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, which, though fewer in number and administered with more simplicity and less outward glory, yet in them it is held forth in more fullness, evidence, and spiritual efficacy to all nations, both Jews and Gentiles, and is called the New Testament. There are not, therefore, two covenants of grace differing in substance, but one and the same under various dispensations. Under various dispensations. So, there you have it. The Westminster Confession of Faith teaches one gospel. From Genesis 3:15 to Revelation 22. And a key text I would give you would be Galatians 3, verse 8. Alan, would you like to read that for me? Galatians 3 and verse 8. Here is a key proof that the gospel of the Old Testament is the same gospel as the New Testament. There you go. And that I think, is a very clear proof that Abraham was saved the same way as you and me. He looked to the same Savior. He saw Christ's day and rejoiced. He was washed in the same blood. He was given the same Holy Spirit to enlighten his mind. He was led by the same God, and he's now in the same heaven as we wait to enter as well. So the Old Testament and New Testament is one covenant of grace administered in a different way. Now, to explain this a little further, you'll see on the right-hand side, in our English Bible, the word dispensation is consistently taken from two Greek words, oikos and nomos, meaning government or order of the house. The word oikos is the word house. Nomos is the word for law, the law of the house. So a dispensation in the Bible is government, the ordering of the home. It is administration. So biblically, dispensation does not mean a period of time, but a method of administration. By this definition, the covenant view of the gospel cannot agree with the dispensationalist view, as it interprets the Bible according to seven periods of time. And so when we read in the New Testament of dispensation, think administration. Think administration. And if you want further information on this, I would advocate you read Birkhoff's theology, systematic theology, Louis Birkhoff, and he argues this very, very clearly and very well. Now, I've given some examples at the end of the page of each case in the New Testament where the word dispensation appears, and you can put in the synonym administration. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, an administration of the gospel is committed unto me. In other words, there's a law of order. I'm ordered to do it. It's not talking about time. It's talking about order, the government. Ephesians 1:10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times. Now, if you read times there, if you think times and dispensation, you would have a multiplying of the same thing, that in the times of the fullness of times. Wouldn't make sense. It refers to an administration of the fullness of times. He might gather together in one all things in Christ. And then Ephesians 3:2, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God. It's not the time of the grace of God. It's the order, the administration of the grace of God. And then Colossians 1:25, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, according to God's order. That's how he became a minister. And so this is the doctrinal position of Presbyterianism, Reformed faith. It is not new. It goes way back to the Westminster Confession of Faith, 1647. How many years is that? 450, approximately, 52. So this is a very, very long, long-term standing. And did you know that in England at that time, to a man, every Puritan preacher held to this view of the gospel, the covenant view of the gospel. Dispensationalism did not come into the Christian church until about 1870. J.N. Darby would be probably the person who introduced it. And it grew in England with Plymouth Brethren. And when D.L. Moody had his campaigns in eastern U.S., he brought Plymouth Brethren teachers over to teach the new converts. And of course, they were taught this system of dispensationalism. And then C.I. Schofield, 1920, he published his first study Bible with notes. And Schofieldism was greatly popularized, and dispensationalism was greatly popularized. And that's why in North America you have such a proliferation of dispensational views. But in the history of the church, it is relatively new. And typically, in the history of the church, the covenant view, the Westminster Confession of Faith position, has been the consistent stand of Anglicans, not Methodists, but Reformed people in the continent, John Calvin, Zwingli, and Martin Luther as well, the Scottish Presbyterians, and the Congregationalists, the Reformed Baptists, the Baptist Standard of 1688 presented the same doctrine. So this is not something we're lonely in. And that's one of the reasons of having an historical document that we stand upon as a church, because we're not just branching off in some new thinking. Rather, we're holding to what has been the consistent view of the Bible, Protestant, Christian church down through, 450 years at least. And this is consistent teaching. So when somebody asks, what's your view of the gospel? Don't be ashamed to say, I have a covenant view of the gospel. God made a covenant with his son. I'm an heir in the testament of salvation. And all that Christ accomplished in his death is mine by his grace to me. All right, we've got a few minutes for questions. No questions. Margaret.
Wouldn't some people say it's semantics? It's a play on words. As long as you're born again with the Holy Spirit and you have his power, people could just say it's just semantics.
All right.
It's so long ago, people in the modern era, now they don't really understand that maybe, or
okay.
Don't care. They just care about your death on the cross, the salvation.
Right. Well, all Bible teaching is about words. You know, we take the Word of God as the inerrant Word of God. Every word is God-breathed. It is our job as Bible preachers and teachers and as a church to present consistently what the Bible teaches. And so we must give ourselves to research, study words and meanings, and present that accurately and consistently. And that's what we're about. That's why the Westminster Confession of Faith was written, that we would have down on writing a consistent, accurate presentation of the gospel. Now, if someone says to me, but I don't agree with that point, although I am washed in the blood and I'm born again, I'm not going to say to him, well, you'll never be in heaven. No. You obviously are saved, you're redeemed, you're trusting the Lord Jesus. But if you're going to be a preacher of the gospel, you're going to teach things that are, what shall I say, kindly I would say, they're the gray area. They're the area we wouldn't have much confidence in. And it might even lead to worse heresy and error. And also, we want to be accurate to honor the Lord. You know, if this is what Christ has done for us, I want to preach that in all its fullness, to honor him. I don't want to minimize what the Lord has done. And so every church, every preacher, Bible teacher is duty-bound to present the gospel fully and accurately so that we don't present things that really dishonor the Lord or take away the power and the fullness of what the Lord has done. And of course, this comes into another point. Do you believe that you're saved today and lost tomorrow? No. But people who don't have the covenant view tend to that. If you reject the covenant view of the gospel, that it's all of God, it's all done by Christ as our head, and the work is perfect, then you could end up with a view, I'm saved today, but I could be lost tomorrow. And sadly, in the history of the church, there's been a lot of people teaching that. And it's very weak. And I would say it's dishonoring to the full message of the gospel. Never mind, it's very worrisome, very fearful if I could be saved today and lost tomorrow. But there is eternal security in a covenant, because God will not fail his promise. And we fall back on that covenant again and again and again as we live the Christian life. All right, well, we better close there. Our time has gone. Father, we ask for your blessing upon us now. Oh, Lord, we thank thee for this wonderful message of salvation by the blood of Christ, by the finished work of the cross. Thank you, Lord, for the assurance we have of full salvation through the work of our Redeemer. O Lord, bless this congregation. Help us to worship thee today in the fullness of the gospel, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.